Just the way that the year tends to progress, when you come to a Christmas church service, you just want a little bit of peace sometimes. You turn on the news and say, boy, that does not look very peaceful. Maybe there's that one cat story, but then they're back at it again, and you're like, that's just not very peaceful. You turn on something else, and it's just even worse. Then you go to work, and you want some peace, and yet the boss says something that wasn't very peaceful to you. And you have these deadlines to meet, and that didn't feel very peaceful either. And so then you come home, and maybe the kids are crying. I don't know, do yours cry? I'm not sure if yours cry or not, but mine cry sometimes. And that doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? And it seems like everywhere you look, even in those spaces where you should be finding peace, there's no peace. And you say, wow. And so then it's possible that we start to put an undue buildup on things, right? And so here comes Christmas, and it just has to deliver. And it should be a time of peace, and yet because of this buildup, the songs maybe just aren't as good as you thought they were, right? Because there's just no time like the first time, and at some point, Silver Bells is just played out, you know? And you're like, oh my goodness. And you long for peace, and it's so elusive. You long for happiness, and things happen to you. And it's entirely possible that you come here today and peace has run from you. You know it's the season of peace, and yet, because you're not at peace, it just makes it all the worse. You say, why? Why? Where? I want to direct your attention this morning to Psalm 131. It's a psalm about peace. It's small, three verses, it's beautiful, and it lays out a roadmap whereby you can have peace, that this Christmas can be a little bit different, a little bit better, maybe than you thought it might be. But before we get into it, I want to open in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much. You are the Prince of Peace. In your name, we have peace. You, more particularly, are our peace. Lord, it's my prayer for the many people who are here today, some of whom are going through travail. Father, please minister to them. Father, for those, Father, some of us you set in a broad place, and for those that you have, may they learn well how to be prepared for the rigors yet to come, and how to offer peace and solace to those nearby. Father, we are your people. We desperately need your help. Would you please meet with us this morning that we might glorify you well and worship you well and live for you well? Open our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. The heading gives us a little bit of information about the text. It says that it's a psalm of ascents and that it's by David. For some of you, you're like, wow, that wasn't helpful at all. I'm not quite sure what you're talking about there. There's 15 psalms of ascents. If you want a little bit of the historical flavor of this, they're written by different people at different times. And as you go up to Jerusalem, you always go up. It's a mountain, right? So you go up Mount Zion, you go up to Jerusalem. And as you come up, you go there for different festivals, different times of the year. You would have 15 different steps. There's 15 psalms of ascents, and the Levites, the priests, would be assembled on these steps, and they would be playing the various psalms of God, the song. This is the inspired hymnal right here, and this would be one of them. Furthermore, this particular one tended to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's beautiful. We're here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. I love the name. The tabernacle was the place where people came to meet with God. And so when you celebrated the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, it was your remembrance that God chose to tabernacle with his people. God chose to dwell among people. What kind of people? People like us. What's the odds of that happening? And yet we have a good God. And so here they are singing this psalm to commemorate the time when God came down and dwelt among them. Sound familiar? It's kind of curious, isn't it? Sounds almost like incarnation, sounds almost like Emmanuel, doesn't it? Sounds almost like us celebrating a particular time of the year when God chose to come down and meet with us in some of the most unlikely imaginable ways. Born in a manger, can it be? What a humble God we serve. So here they are at the singing the Psalms of Ascents at the autumn feast of Tabernacles, and it's written by a guy named David. David, King David. Some of you guys, that's very familiar. Some of you, maybe not so much. David was a man after God's own heart. What that meant was he stumbled along in Christ's direction. It meant that he wasn't really any better than any other person. We're all sinners by nature. But it meant that he was a great repenter, and it meant that he knew where his help came from. It came from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And when he wrote things like that, he wrote it as much for himself as he did for us. Because you might be here Christmas morning and thinking, I don't feel very much at peace. You might be a little bit like David, singing these songs of tabernacle, singing these songs of God dwelling among man, and thinking, I may not feel as holy as I ought to feel. Sometimes our feelings, subjectively, don't match our calling objectively, right? This is a great psalm for us. So David, this man who knew what it meant to go through hard times, living in a cave? I think it's bad when your heat goes off. At least you have heat. That can go off, right? Here's a man living in a cave, running for his life. His father-in-law, talk about family problems. His father-in-law tried to kill him. That's kind of hard. You know, maybe you had a spat with your father-in-law recently. You know, okay, that's meet David. The man knows a little bit about the rigors of life. What's curious is that he does not forfeit his peace in the midst of travail. We can learn from this. We come to verse 1, and it's a simple outline. It starts just by talking about the noise of life. And fundamental to all this noise that surrounds us is your pride. Your pride. So if there's one thing to do with verse 1, it's this: kill your pride. Begin this way, O Lord. Oh, sometimes we read too fast, don't we? Let's just stop right there. O Lord, Yahweh, O Lord. This is your opportunity to turn your soul to God, to address your Father in heaven. So many times we want to talk about God, not talk to God. That's a huge difference. By God's grace, you came here today. Thank you for that. That is good for your soul. By God's grace, He is doing a work in your life. Would you talk to Him about it? Would you talk to Him about it? It's entirely possible that the times you find it most challenging to pray are the very times you most need to pray. And for some of you, it's been a while, hasn't it? You've been in church, but it's been a while. You tried to pray, but it didn't go so well. Would you please make today a new day? Would you please talk to God today? He is ready and willing to hear from you, and that is good. News. Oh, Lord. And of all the names he could have chosen, he chose Yahweh. That's the name God uses when he's trying to remind us that he is the covenant-keeping God. He's the God who's not messing around. He's the God that when he says it, he will bring it to pass. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means it. This is the one, oh, Lord, that you can pray to. The first statement is interesting. My heart is not proud. Pride. It's a word that we misuse often. Some languages have a lot of different words, where in English we would have one word. Maybe your kid came home, did real well. Said, oh, good job. I'm so proud of you, right? Well, we can mean a lot of things. We might mean, dear child, my heart is sinful on your behalf. Oh, great. Maybe that's what you mean. Maybe you mean something more like this. I'm really pleased with your industriousness. I'm really grateful that God has given you certain gifts of which you're being a good steward. That sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? We say, I'm so proud of you. Okay, great. Cut to the chase. Well, that word can mean a lot of bad things too, can't it? When you really dial it back a little bit more, your heart is something we don't quite understand either, right? So it's Christmas, and you might have been watching some of these Hallmark movies, and if you've seen one, you may have seen several of them without realizing it. This is great. I don't want to be a spoiler, but they do. It works out at the end. Maybe they'll all lay down on the snow together. Like, it's really good. And with that, you will notice some other things as well. They talk about the heart. Now, when Hallmark talks about the heart, it's just dripping with sentimentalism, isn't it? When the Bible talks about the heart, it is surely not less than that. But may I say, it's a bit more. Your heart is your control center. That most assuredly includes the emotion. We run too far the other way sometimes, don't we? And we're like, oh, so I love him with my heart, and that means it's like this cold, calculating. Well, no. Love him with your heart means you love him, actually, with your heart. But it's more than simple sentimentality, right? My heart is not proud. This is your control center, mind, will, and the emotions all attend right here. So in the very depth of your being, that part where you would choose what to do, that's your heart. That part where you think through, where you reason through, whether it's your rationalizations for your sin or whether it's instructive and you're apologetic for righteousness. Either way, that's your heart. In Hebrew word, in biblical parlance, that's your heart. Pride, though, my heart is not proud. This is the original sin. This is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. We think of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and we tend to think of apples. By the way, probably wasn't an apple. Feel free to go to Adam's and eat an apple. That's okay, right? We're not sinning when we do that. However, this is what the sin was. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember that phrase? That you get to arrogate to yourself your own morality. You get to choose what's right. You get to choose what's wrong. You get to say who's the boss. You become the arbiter of right and wrong. That's pride. That you are the one in the driver's seat. Well, God, thank you. I would like your gifts still. However, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sound familiar? It's kind of where we live sometimes. It's the default setting of our heart. It is that which renders us hell-bound and hell-deserving. So I'm not that bad. Pride. Are you? By the way, what's your standard of comparison? And Merry Christmas, by the way. It's kind of heavy for a Christmas morning, isn't it? Christmas week. Your pride is a little bit elusive, though. So looking in your own life, where does this show up? Isn't it easier to find it in other people? So like right now, if I say, give me a good example of someone who's proud, bam, boy, you got a couple, don't you? Oh, I wish he was here, that guy. Oh, I wish she was here. Boy, does she need to hear this. Great. Maybe you could direct him to our website. But you're here by God's grace. Maybe think that God wants to speak to you. Maybe think that your pride is on the line. Well, here's a couple, right? We could go on. Forgive me if I don't get yours in particular. I'm guessing that that one thing that's coming to your mind right now is the one the Lord's speaking to you about. Here's a couple to get the engine going, get the fire started for you. Maybe it's a sense of entitlement. I deserve. Okay? What do you deserve? My rights. Okay? What are your rights? Why? What happens when you don't get what you think you deserve? By the way, it might be that you do deserve certain things, right? And maybe you don't get that. It might be that someone really did wrong you. We're not saying that. What we're saying is you have a default setting. You have the sense of entitlement. What about this? This illusion of control. I use that word advisedly. An illusion. Think of how many things in life you pretend to control. Think about it. Think about it. My heart is not proud. Is your heart proud? And that person that you care about so much is not acting the way you desire them to act. And you are taking that upon yourself. Why? We tend to do that, don't we? But why? That is an illusion of control. You cannot control that person. And as that person does what they do, you feel it, the illusion of control. You know, it is possible that things at work don't go according to plan. It is possible that the finances don't add up the way you want them to. How much do you control? It is possible that the medical bills keep piling up. There is an illusion of control. You may influence those things. And to be sure, you should. You know, let's not try to think that faith and prudence are at odds with one another. Well, these things are friends, right? The same Proverbs that talks so much about faithfulness also says that the plans of the diligent come surely to advantage. So let's plan. Let's be diligent, right? Watch out for that illusion of control. What about this one? That you hear what God says in His Word, but you think you've got a better plan. You have this manufactured morality. Be careful. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death. Be careful. It probably seemed right to Adam and Eve to do what they did, and the end was the way of death. It probably seemed right to you when you got in that fight, when you had that drama, and yet how did it end? Think through that in your manufactured morality. But the verse goes on. My heart is not proud. What's the next phrase? It's not internal, it's external, isn't it? My eyes are not haughty. It's a fancy word, right? Lifted up is what the ESV said, but I just couldn't resist to put this word up there, right? It's such a beautiful, picturesque word. My eyes are not haughty. Some of your translations retain the word. It's this kind of highbrow. It's almost your nose up in the air. We still use it in our language, right? Oh, he looks down. He looks down on that person. That's exactly what's going on here in the Hebrew language. It's that because your heart is proud, it invariably shows up in the way that you interact with the people around you. Classically, you would look down on them. However, either the superiority or the inferiority complex might be a result of this. So how do you view other people? Are you measuring yourself by other people? I'm not trying to say common sense benchmarks, right? So here we are in the workplace, and you understand what the expectation is, and so you have to meet those expectations. I get that. Remember, faith and prudence. Those are good things. What I am saying is, I'm so good because. And if you end up living up to your standard, you have an artificial inflation, don't you? You feel a little higher than you ought to feel. If, on the other hand, you fall short of your standards, then you feel terribly. You're depressed. You're anxious. You are distraught because of these things. What ends up happening is, for that person, you may have very few peers, right? You'll have a few people that you put up on a pedestal. Everybody else you throw in the pit. I can't believe so-and-so did such and such. I'm so disappointed. Well, did you stop and think for a moment that they're human just like you? Maybe it's when you look in the mirror, I'm so disappointed. Did you stop and think for a moment? You are human. And that your hope is not you, your hope is in Jesus. Well, here's some things that might happen. If you have this sense of pride, if you go about with this high brow, with this sense of superiority, maybe you'll have a false sense of security as a result of that. How does your pride manifest in these things? Well, maybe you are artificially secure in your friendships, in your finances. Maybe for you it's a worry because things didn't go according to plan, or they might not go according to plan. And because of those things, your heart is agitated. Maybe it's anger. There's a lot of different ways you could say that. Maybe you could say you're moody. It's kind of a nice way of saying anger. It sounds less sinful, right? I'm just not a morning person. That's a very polite way of saying I get to be sinful towards you in the morning. I mean, did I? Right? You have these things. I'm so frustrated. Okay, some things in life are frustrating. I get that. But are you simply cloaking a sinful response? Your way of interacting with other people. That's what we're talking about here in the second phrase. Here's another one. Distraction, busyness. Isn't this America? Isn't this where we live? We have seen distraction and called it virtue, right? Well, be careful now, especially here we are in the Christmas season. We're running and running and running. Why? Why are you running? Why are you so busy? What is the urgency of the matter? What are all the social expectations that if perhaps you disappoint, the end of the world will come? Realign your priorities, perhaps. Here's one more. My heart, that's the internal. My eyes, but check this. I am not preoccupied with, I'm not going to occupy myself with a couple of things here, things that are too great for me or things that are too marvelous for me. Some things really are outside of your control. They really are. And what you think about God What you think about humanity really affects the way you respond to these things. When life happens to you, maybe we could be a little more theologically precise. When God sends a trial to you, wouldn't that be a better way to say that? You will respond in a couple of different ways here, right? But it depends on your theology. What do you think about God? Is he really the sovereign Lord? Or is he the great reactor? Is he just trying to juggle these things? It depends on your thoughts on humanity. How can you respond? It depends on your thoughts on soteriology. What is grace? How do you gain it? How do you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Those things matter. Are you preoccupied with things outside of your control? Are you preoccupied with things that are too marvelous for you? There's a lot of things that are just too marvelous for us, right? You are all theologians. A theologian simply has an idea about God. You have a belief about God. You're all theologians. The question is, are you a good one, right? When you are studying things about God, he is, after all, the infinite God. So it's not very long before you run hard up against your limitations. You, after all, are not infinite, right? Things are too marvelous. And don't let what you don't know overshadow what you do know. You will run into mysteries when you think about God. Don't allow that which is mysterious to overshadow that which is clearly revealed. God has told you all things necessary for life and godliness. You get it through a knowledge of him right there in the Bible. However, some things in life are mysterious, right? Probably some of those mysteries come to the forefront when we're in the midst of a trial, right? Lord, how could you let this happen? That's a little bit mysterious, isn't it? Today, have you forfeited your peace because you're preoccupied with things too great, with things too marvelous? It doesn't have to be you. You know, it's instructive sometimes to learn things through their opposite. So what if we did this and just turned this thing on its head? Isn't this where we live sometimes? We're not going to God, right? Oh, self, the song of myself, right? That you would simply think to yourself, when's the last time you prayed to God? Oh, self, my heart is proud, my eyes are haughty, I am preoccupied with things too great, things outside of my control, things that I don't quite understand, and you obsess about it, don't you? And you let it cycle again in your mind, don't you? And as you let it cycle again and again, you feel the anxiety well up. But what is your highest good? What is that thing without which life would lose all flavor? What is that thing that you crave? What is that thing that you must have? Is it God? Any other answer that came to your mind will sabotage your soul. Your problem very likely is not that you want bad things. It's that you want good things badly. Be careful. But verse 2 helps us out with this. We talked a lot about noise, but it doesn't have to be noisy. There is a solution here. And as you look at verse 2, it says this: I have calmed my soul. Such an instructive word right there. I have calmed my soul. When you get the nuance of that, it has the idea of leveling something. It's the idea of like a bulldozer, if you want to put it into modern terminology, right? You've got a mound of dirt, level that thing. You got a building up there, calm it. Calm it down. That's what you're being instructed to do. Now, maybe your first thought is, okay, that's great. I'm not quite sure how that looks. Okay, so let's try another verse here. If you went over to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, you can find a lot of different verses to illustrate this point. But in your mind, in your soul, there are different things that will set themselves up, kind of like a high and a mighty fortress, against the knowledge of God. Odds are, they're things outside of your control. Odds are, they would fall into the category of, ooh, very mysterious, hard to understand. Okay, fine. I heard this really smart guy, and he said this thing, and it's different from what I read in the Bible. Great. Bulldoze it. How? Well, it says this, the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh, right? You don't need a gun, but have divine power. You do need the Holy Spirit to destroy these strongholds, bulldoze it, right? We destroy arguments. So Christianity is not a call to anti-intellectualism. God gave you a brain. We ought to use it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? But remember, we said that heart, that's the control center. That includes your intellect. So we do these things, all your mind, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, right? So we're thinking, this is a battle of the mind right here. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Bulldoze it. So here you are struggling with a lack of peace. Here you are struggling. Anxiety is welling up. What should you do? Bulldoze it. Maybe it happens to you when you try to pray. It's kind of funny. I was trying to pray last night, and verse 2 was really helpful. I had to bulldoze it. And you know what I had to do again? Kind of had to shift that sucker into reverse, bulldoze it again. And wouldn't you know it, I'm getting distracted. Reverse, repeat. You know, like this is just a thing. And so it's really good that you read this because you may have to really practice a lot. And you might find that certain thoughts are very much recurring, aren't they? Level it, bulldoze it. But it goes down, I have calmed and I have quieted my soul. Now we're talking about noise right here. And the busy times of year tend to produce more noise in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's just the general distraction. Sometimes it's the pressures of life. There's a lot of different things that might produce noise. This says, turn it off. You might take that quite literally, by the way. You might take a media fast. That could be exceptionally healthy. You might just chill out on social media for a little bit. It might be your radio that in your commute on the way in, you might say, you know what, for a week, I'm just going to drive in silence. I'll use this time to quiet my soul within me. I'll use this time to pray to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a lot of different ways that this looks. Maybe you go out into the woods, go for a hike. Whatever it looks like for you, turn it off. Sometimes it's a little bit less literal, and maybe it looks like the psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still. New American Standard would translate it this way, cease striving. Isn't that beautiful? That for all the busyness out there, you can turn it off. You can cease striving. Well, how do you do that? Because you know that I am God. That's what Yahweh says. That you would know these things. It's a battle of the mind, isn't it? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God says this, I will be exalted. I will be exalted everywhere I go, whether it's the nations, whether it's in all the earth, whether it's in your heart, I will be exalted. So bulldoze it, turn it off, and then you get this metaphor. And it's one of these phrases that we don't often use, you know? I mean, when's the last time you came up to your friend and as a way to compliment them, you said, you are just like a weaned child. And they thought for a moment and said, not sure if I should thank you for that. Thank you? Not quite sure about that. Anyway, that's your compliment for the day. If you're full of peace, you're just like this. Get the picture, though. It's actually beautiful. I kind of see it right front and center in my household. We have had a series of children who went from being not weaned. Now three of them have been weaned, and there's a real difference here. You could look at a child who longs, who craves for her mother's milk, right? And they let you know about that. Have you noticed these things? Your house is filled with the sounds of, I would like to have something right now. And that's good, right? You expect that, right? Because they're a baby, right? But eventually that baby begins to grow. It's a maturing process. And here's the point. That which was formerly indispensable, your world was wrecked if you did not have it, is now no longer necessary. You know, all of life is a series of letting go. You will continue to let go all the way till you let go of the very union of your body and soul. People have often said that you don't really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And God in his mercy allows you to experience that in intervals throughout your life, all the way until you reach the crisis of death itself. And all you will have is Jesus. That which was formerly indispensable. What is it to you? Is it your reputation? Is it the approval of others? What is it to you? Success? What does that even mean? What is it to you? A certain person? What is it to you? Your health? Your ability to do a certain thing? All of those things are good. Have you noticed that? So was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That too was a good thing, but only in the sense which God intended. Maturity. As you grow in Christ, you come to find that you have a different source of nourishment. That yes, you may still grow, but the way that you grow as a Christian is because of the grace of God. And it's in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do you do that, right? You hear all this stuff about noise. You hear all this stuff about bulldoze it and turn it off and like a weaned child, whatever that means, and you're trying to figure this whole thing out. Well, it must end with Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And so we find this in verse 3. O Israel, did you catch that? Sometimes we read too fast, don't we? O Israel, isn't that wonderful that God knows you by name? Isn't that wonderful? And isn't it fun as well to see that he doesn't say Jacob? He says Israel. He could have said Jacob. Elsewhere he does. But that name means supplanter, deceiver. He says Israel. I know you by name. I've given you a new name. I know who you are. You're the one that strives with God and man, and you've prevailed. I know you. Do you realize that this very day, God knows you? That the whole world over, there's billions of people, and yet you are known to him. That your trial means something to him. That there is not one millisecond of wasted pain in your life. It will all be redeemed and will accomplish a peculiar glory in your life for eternity to come. You're known. Oh, Israel. What should you do? This is the hinge upon which all the psalm turns. May I be more dramatic? Upon which all of life turns. This is the hinge. Hope in the Lord. There is no substitute. There is nothing else. There is no plan B. We never get beyond the cross. And if you think you have matured to being beyond the cross, it is a desperate cry that you must run back to the cross and confess your pride, because you never get beyond the cross. Dear Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's our baseline confession today. So what does it mean to hope in the Lord? This is a call for you to fully commit yourself to him, to trust, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved, to stop in your pride trying to live life your own way. So many people say, well, I'll just kind of clean myself up and then I'll come to Christ. That's kind of like saying, I'm just going to wait to get to hell before I think about this. Please wake up! The Bible says this, today is the day of salvation. Right now is the day of salvation. In fact, that's exactly what the verse says, doesn't it? That you should do this right now. Don't put it off. That's one of Satan's greatest lies. I've worked with the teens for a good long time, not only in this church, but back in Detroit. And I would hear time and time again, you know, I'll just serve the Lord when I grow up. Really? I'll just do this later. It's kind of like the guy on the team saying, well, when it comes to game time, I'll do it differently, coach. Really? Okay. What about you? Today is the day of salvation where you would say, I am done living for myself with the goals that I have chosen, with my own self-manufactured morality, by which, of course, I always end up being pretty good, or at least not that bad, of course. How surprising. Today is the day. God is calling you. And by the way, you never get beyond the cross, both now and forever. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. You never cease growing in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Would you do that today?
Here's what I want to do. I kind of want to bring this all together. Learn to recognize the source of noise in your life. So I'm going to catch this list, four things from David Powelson. He writes a really great book, Seeing with New Eyes. You might want to avail yourself of it. The idea here is, what do you substitute for Jesus? Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. But maybe if you are singing that song to yourself, oh, self, my heart is proud, my eyes are haughty. Maybe as you sing your song there, you find sorry substitutes for a Savior. Here's a couple suggestions, although you, of course, might want to put something else in the blank. Maybe for you it's achievement. That your life would be good if you would achieve certain things. And for different people, that looks different ways. You want to accomplish something. Well, I got my bucket list, so I'm going to hike all the high peaks. Okay, great. I'm going to go to all 50 states. Fine. Maybe for you, it's your grades if you're a little bit younger or if you're still in school. A lot of people go to school their whole lives through. Or you would say, oh, if only I had a certain GPA, then, well, then what? What does it look like? Is it at work? Where if only I had that promotion, or maybe if you run your own company, if only I had a certain dollar amount or better employees or whatever it happens to be. Achievement. What about for you, saint, Christian? Maybe it's this idealized devotional life. Isn't that funny? How we can make good things into these tyrants in our life? Where if you don't pray for 2 hours, oh, you just know you're living in sin. I mean, maybe. Maybe not. Right? Where if you failed to read the whole Bible through last year, oh, man, you just know the gates of hell are yawning for you. Well, I mean, maybe. Because it sounds like it's legalism as opposed to salvation. But maybe not. Maybe you just read a little bit less. Maybe next year you'll read a little bit more. But your works, that's not what solicits God's grace. God's grace is because he's a gracious God. He offers that to you. Your faith does not determine reality. Your faith allows you to participate in reality. And so that's why we say it's faith which is the victory which overcomes the world. You have the victory through Christ. Your faith allows you to walk in that. Well, what if it's not achievement for you? What if it's acquisition? If you only had this stuff, right? Christmas is coming, and maybe for you, you're just like, score. Maybe. Well, what is it that you want? If only I had... See, acquisition is a funny thing, though. It's not always possessions. Maybe it's people. If only I had this certain person, then my life would be good. Do you realize what you've done? You have placed the full weight of your soul on the shoulders of that person. Have you occupied yourself with something too great, too marvelous? What must you have? Goodies, praise, recognition, security? Here's a couple more for you. Maybe it's your appetite. Where do you gratify your need for ease? I just want life to be easier. And so you eat. But you know that food cannot save your soul. I just want life to be a little bit more predictable. Hunger, lust, superiority. What are those strong desires? The Bible calls them lusts of the flesh. That's more than simply sex. It's all of these strong cravings that you might have. Here's the last one, avoidance. Where in your life do you seek to get away from suffering? Where you know there's a situation and you say, I'm just going to avoid that situation. There's a sense in which that's wise, right? Proverbs says that the wise man, the prudent person, sees the evil and passes by. He avoids it. The fool passes on and is punished for it. Okay, that's fine. That's wisdom. I'm not talking about that. Bible says this, if you know you have aught against your brother, leave your sacrifice, be reconciled, and then come and worship. Are you avoiding the clear call of God on your life? Why? Where do you go to get away from poverty, rejection, suffering, people? What do you substitute for Jesus? Because maybe drinking is not the problem. Maybe it's the symptom. Maybe because you want things to be easier. Then you go to the bottle. maybe gluttony's not the problem. Maybe it's something deeper and you turn to food because. Maybe you have such a robust social life and you're so busy because you've got some pretty deep things going on and you just want to avoid the quiet. But God's calling out to you today. Will you listen? So Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord whether you choose to recognize that or not. A lot of times people say, will you make him the Lord of your life? I think I know what they mean by that, and that's good as far as it goes. It's a little bit foolish, however, to pretend that at any moment he is not Lord. He is, in fact, Lord. But you have a strategic opportunity right now. Will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ? The first time you do that, we call that salvation. And then you keep doing it the rest of your life. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. You can have peace. What I'm going to do is call the musicians to the front. And we'll honor our Lord with musical worship at the end. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. And just for the next 30 seconds or so, I'm going to be quiet, and then I'll close us in prayer. And in that quiet, would you do business with God? What is it that Jesus Christ is calling you to do right now? Would you pray with me? Lord God, you remind us that your word is alive. It's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword in the way that you understand what we're thinking and feeling. And Father, I know that this day, there are people wrestling right now with what you're calling them to do. I pray that with the convicting influence of your Holy Spirit, you would help them to honor you. Help them, Lord, to bow the knee. Father, if there are any who are here this day who have not yet chosen you as the Lord of their life, would you give them clarity to see that? Father, if there are those here who have in fact owned you as Lord but are struggling, Father, in this life we will have trouble, you tell us. And so for my troubled brothers and sisters, Lord, would you help them to bulldoze it? Would you help them to turn it off? Would you help them, Lord, to trust in you? Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for Christmas. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we're going to sing that song that we sang during the month together. I heard it a couple months ago and thought, oh, that might be a good Christmas song to sing. But I kind of dismissed it until I heard what Paul was going to be preaching on this Sunday. And I